Okay, well, let's pray again as we come to God's word. Father, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and we pray as we look at their word that you give us insight into it. Lord, by your spirit that has now filled the church, may you both open our eyes and soften our hearts, change us. We pray more to become mature and getting somewhere at least closer to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Our Lord, we pray this in his name. Amen. Quite often at church we say the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, where we confess that we believe in one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. Four words: holy, Catholic, apostolic, and one. Sorry, wrong order. One, holy, Catholic, apostolic. Those are the four words that describe the church. And those words really have come from this book of Ephesians. We're going to focus on one of them today more than the others. But just very quickly, when we say the church is Catholic, we don't mean Roman Catholic with the Pope. Catholic means everywhere, okay, universal. And one of the things that the Bible teaches us is that whereas there are churches like Christ Church, and St Albans over there somewhere, and Derby City just down Curzon Street, there are churches, there is at the same time really just one church, which is all the people throughout the world now and throughout history who have been true believers in Jesus Christ. So as God looks at it, as it were, there's only one church. And it is universal. It is universal. It is everywhere. It's not just English or French. It's not just in 2011. It's spread back through time. But what Ephesians does is teach us something of the purpose, though, of the church. As you read through the story of the Bible, you realise that actually it's a story of warfare, of a battle that begins right back in Genesis 3 with the devil, the serpent, coming and tempting God's people, Adam and Eve, to disobey God. They do, if you remember, they take the fruit and disobey him. And from then onwards, really from then through to the book of Revelation, the story is how God is going to overcome the serpent, okay, how the devil is going to be beaten. The devil seeks to do two things with Adam and Eve. He seeks to make them unholy, okay, ungodly, rebels against God. And they do that by taking the fruit. So they're no longer holy. They're no longer the kind of people who are acceptable to God. They are unholy. But he also does something else. He tempts them not just to disobey God and rupture that relationship upwards, as it were. He also tempts them in a way that will rupture their relationship with each other, the horizontal relationship. So as soon as they take the fruit, if you remember, they realise they're naked and they start covering up, putting on the fig leaves and all the rest. And it's symbolic of the fact that they're no longer at one with one another. Even as a married couple, there's a barrier that's gone up between them. And it's just not possible for them to have the same openness, the same closeness as they did have before they sinned. So when the devil destroys us, he destroys not just our holiness, but also our unity, okay, our togetherness as human beings. And so when Jesus comes, the one who ultimately is going to put everything right again, he has to solve both problems. Of course he's got to deal with the problem between us and God. He's got to somehow find a way of providing forgiveness for our sins. And so he does that by dying on the cross and paying the penalty. Now if you just turn back to chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul spends chapter 2 explaining how these two problems are solved. In verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, we saw that Jesus deals with the problem that we are sinners. So in verse 1 of chapter 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Well, what happens? Well, through grace, in verse 5, we're made alive again. So you, individual Christian, if you're a Christian now, were dead, but you're brought to life. And so he solves that first problem, that you're a dead sinner before he comes and after he comes into your life and applies that death into your particular life, you come to life. You're alive again spiritually. And then in verses 11 to 17, he tackles the other problem. The problem of the fact that we were all separated, disunited, if I can make up a word. And so we learnt in verses 11 to 17 that Christ doesn't just bring us back into relationship with God, he also brings us back into relationship with one another. Whatever race we are, whatever background we come from, whatever colour we are, whatever the gender we are, whatever economic class we come from, Christ brought us all back if we come to him. Not just into relationship with God, but but to one another. So having taught us what Christ has done in chapter 2, when he gets to chapter 4 and the reading we had today, what Paul wants to do is explain the so what's. Okay, Jesus has done this, therefore, well, what? Okay, he doesn't just give us theology lessons for the sake of it. So he's got something to test the Ephesians on later in the year. He gives them the theology lessons so that their behaviour will change. And verse 1 of chapter 4 is the turning point, if you like. It's the fulcrum where the letter changes. Therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Therefore, because of all I've just told you about what Jesus has done for you, reconciling you to God and to one another, therefore, this is how you should live. So what we need to see right at the beginning is these are gospel commands. Okay, these are gospel commands, not religious ones. And it all hinges on the fact that the commands come second. The commands come second. What Paul says is you should live worthy of what you've now become. He doesn't tell you to become worthy of your calling. He tells you, you have been called, you have been changed, to put it another way, therefore live it out. And the difference is something like this. If you go to a caterpillar, okay, you're talking to a caterpillar, and you say, fly. Okay, fly, caterpillar. It doesn't matter how much you rant and rave. It doesn't matter how much you entice him and promise him reward. It doesn't matter how much you could get a little caterpillar church together and get the most fierce preacher poking his finger and saying, fly, you must fly. The caterpillar cannot fly. Useless. Pointless. But give it, I don't know how long caterpillars take, let it go into the little cocoon thing. Chrysalis, that's the word, isn't it? Chrysalis, thank you. Let it go into its little chrysalis, wait for it to pop out the other side, and it pops out as a butterfly. Well, then when you tell it fly, it's no longer a weighty command, because it has been made to fly. A change has sort of overcome it, so that its nature is now to fly and not to walk. And so then when your little butterfly preacher stands up and says, fly, butterflies, fly, well, they can do. And actually the preacher's job, a gospel preacher's job, is to say to the butterflies, look, you don't need to walk around anymore. Because sometimes butterflies are dumb. They still walk along the leaf. They crawl like caterpillars. But they don't need to. They've been changed. They can fly. And that's what Paul has done in that first bit of chapter 2. You are now spiritual butterflies. You can fly. And so, well, from verse 17 onwards, the passage we'll look at next week, he tells us how to live a holy life. God has made you holy. He's got rid of the ungodliness problem. So live an godly life. He'll give the specifics of the godliness thing. But this time, as it were, 4:1 to 16, they're the application of the second half of chapter 2. God has brought you together. Christ has reunited you. So live a life that shows that, that lives that out. Effectively, 4:1 to 16 is the application of the second half of chapter 2. And next week is the application of the first half. But it's really important we see that God has already changed us, both as individuals and, as we saw, as a church. So, one more thing before we just dive into some of the details. One more thing is the point. Why is he so concerned with both these things, particularly the corporate stuff? Why is he so concerned that we live out a united life? Why does he care about church, not just about individuals being spiritual and godly and well-behaved? Have a look at verse 13 of chapter 4, this is. These things happen until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This unity stuff is taught, is commanded by Paul, so that we will grow in our faith and show something of the stature of Christ. We will become Christ-like. But the important thing to notice here is that it's a joint command to be Christ-like. It's not exactly that Paul says, look, Tom and Dick and Harry and Sarah and Jane, you all need to individually be Christ-like. You need to grow up and become like the fullness of Christ. What he's saying is, Christchurch Derby, Christchurch Sheffield, St. Altman's Kettleston Road, you, church, need to grow and become something of the fullness of Christ. Basically what he's saying is it takes a church to demonstrate to the world the person of Christ. And the more you think about it, the more that makes sense, doesn't it? Christ was the Son of God, the perfect man, fully human, but perfectly human. So he was a great evangelist. He always relied on God in prayer. He was endlessly patient and kind. He was generous. He was wise. On and on you could go. But actually, if you think about yourself, you probably only have, one or two of those things. And even then, just a tiny amount of them compared to Christ. So you might be quite wise as a Christian. But you struggle being patient. You might be a great evangelist, but you're poor in prayer. Well, actually, although of course we all need to make progress individually in each of those areas, what Paul's telling us here is that it's the whole church who represent Christ. It's the whole church who display Christ's glory to the world. So that whereas Bob is a great evangelist, but not a great prayer, thankfully Sarah is strong in prayer. Phil is good sort of in giving generously to the poor. Sam's got more years under his belt and he's wise. And can advise the rest of the church. And so corporately, as a body, we're able to represent something of the glory of Christ to the world. And hence it's so important to be united. Because as the world looks in, and we've seen earlier in Ephesians that even the spiritual world looks in, let alone just the human world, as they look in, if we're fractious, if as Christians we're fighting with one another, how are they going to see Christ's glory? They're going to see a schizophrenic Jesus who can't hold himself together, who has multiple personalities. As churches bicker with one another, or even worse, as congregations fall out inside themselves, how's the church ever going to see what Christ is like if all we ever do is argue and squabble? We need to be united, and it will take all our best efforts and all our gifts and all our strivings in order to even show something of the glory of Christ, the fullness of the measure of Christ to the world. Hence, it's so important to be united. And when we look at this unity down in verse 2 and 3, again, it's important to see that it's gospel unity. So you make your every effort to live worthy of the calling with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Key word there is maintain. He doesn't say, Christchurch Derby, unite yourselves. Gather yourselves together, bind yourselves together. He doesn't even say Christians around the world, join together, unite. That would be a religious command, do this. No, it's a gospel command. You are united, so maintain it. That word maintain, so different. You are bound together, keep it going. I was trying to think of a sort of picture of this. The best I could come up with is, I remember last year going and helping out at a primary school, infant sports day. And one of the races is the three-legged race. And they're about sort of five-year-olds. And these little kids, they'd have their right legs bound together and they'd be set off to run sort of 30 metres. And being sort of four or five, they're easily distracted. Mums down both sides of the thing, cheering them on. These little kids, one couple in particular, would run. They'd get about 10 metres and one of them spotted his mum. And so sort of veered off to the left, whereas the other one spotted his mum the other side and tried to veer off to the right. If you're four, I suppose easily done. Carnage. Absolute carnage. It just doesn't work, does it? They were bound together, but they were trying to go in different directions. What did they need to do? They didn't need to reunite themselves. They were tied together already. They needed to live in line with their unity, become one of one mind, and focus on where they should be going. As Christians, it's as if we're living a, I don't know how many I always say, a 45-person legged race. A 45-legged race. If you grow into a bigger church, you're living a 1,000-legged race. We are tied together. So will we walk together or will we fracture and separate? And the reasons we do are down in verse 2. We fracture because we're proud instead of humble. I'm not doing it the way the church wants to do it. I know better. Oh, the ministers might say that, but it's much better. I've heard on the internet that it's better to do it this way. We fracture because we're impatient. I'm so fed up with Fred. I've tried to help him 1,000 times and he still doesn't change. I'm not looking after him anymore. I'm not spending time with him anymore. I've had it. We fracture because we won't bear with one another in love. We forget Jesus' story about the plank in our eye versus the speck in our brother's, and can see all the faults in everybody else sitting around us, but can't see that we're the worst of sinners. All sorts of things come in to split us up. But no, says Paul, verse 4, there's only one body, that's the church, one Holy Spirit who unites you. Just as you were called to one hope, there's only one heaven, you're heading to one place. You are. If you're Christians, look at the people around you. You're going to be spending literally eternity with these people. That's where you're all going. So you might as well start getting on now and not fighting about it. There is only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all. You are united. So live it out. But he immediately goes on to sort of explain how this unity is going to work. It's not, if I can put it this way, it's not Islamic unity. It's not that we all have to be identical. Okay, dress the same way, act the same way, all pray at exactly the same time and in exactly the same manner. It's Christian, it's Trinitarian unity. That is, Christ binds together lots of different types of people with different types of gifts. So, because there's one God, as Paul just said, there is only one church. We're united. But the true God, the God of the Bible, is one God with three persons. There's diversity in there as well, differences, as it were, within the very nature of God. And so, there are differences, diversity in the church. Verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. If you're a Christian, you have received a gift from Christ, spiritual gifts from Christ. And you are different from the person sat next to you. God doesn't have a sort of heavenly version of the Mattel factory churning out Christian Barbies and Kens to fill the churches that are just sort of plastic identikit copies of one another. Every Christian is different, and Christ has made you that way deliberately. In fact, we've seen this already. I didn't mention it at the time, but if you just look across to verse 10 of chapter 3, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. 3 verse 10. That little phrase, manifold wisdom of God, literally it means multicoloured wisdom of God. And it's the only other time that phrase comes up in the Bible is of Joseph. And you know his technicolour dream coat? That word, multicoloured wisdom of God. The idea is the church is so diverse and yet united, full of so many different types of people, and yet one, that it just amazes the spiritual forces out there, the angels, the demons, all the rest, and the world around. There's nothing surprising about the fact that people who are similar are united. Okay, if you're all 25 and like football and go and join a football club, there's nothing particularly surprising about that, is there? But a club that has people of each age bracket, of all sorts of social, economic backgrounds, perhaps of different races, of different languages, of different colours. Well, that is a surprise. And it's that diversity that leads to the really amazing unity. So what happens? Well, verse 7, Christ gives us all different gifts. And particularly, verse 8, what Paul does here is he quotes one of the Psalms. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives as he gave gifts to men. What he's doing is quoting Psalm 68. And Psalm 68 is a battle psalm. Okay, it's a battle psalm. And it tells of the triumph of God as he leads his people out of Egypt. Remember the Exodus with Moses? And goes up Sinai, the mountain. If you remember the story, God comes to the top of the mountain in his glory cloud. This is associated with his spirit. And Moses goes up and meets him. And it's the triumph when finally it's shown that they have escaped Pharaoh. God has won. So God ascends the mountain, as it were. And he gives gifts. Ultimately, in that point, he gives the priests, he gives the law, he gives the commandments. But later, the same psalm goes on and says, later again, God, you ascended again. And this time it's talking about the time he goes up the mountain of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, was a mountain. And on the top of the mountain was the temple. And again, when they built the temple and they defeated all the different people in the land, all the different nations who were there, and had protected their borders from the Philistines and the Hittites and all the rest of them, when the final victory was won and they went into the land and they built the temple, again, that same glory cloud comes in to the centre, the Holy of Holies, God's throne room in the temple. So it's happened twice. And Paul says, look, it's happened again. This time, when Christ ascended, rose from the dead. So in verse 9, he'd come down to earth, he died, descended to the dead, and then risen again. And this time, rather than just going up a mountain, he ascends to heaven and pours out his Spirit on the church, give gifts to the church. It's a triumphant procession. Just like when a Roman general conquered a nation, they would bring back spoils from war. And in particular, if the gifts they'd give out afterwards, if you were a conquering general, would be weapons. So you capture a city, and you steal all the armour, all the swords, all the javelins, all the chariots, and give them out to your men. And that's the picture that Paul's giving here. That Christ has conquered through his death. He's beaten Satan. He's conquered the ungodliness problem and the disunity problem, the two big problems. And now he gives out weapons to the church to press the victory home. It's not quite finished. It's won, but it's not finished. And so he gives gifts, fighting gifts, to the church. And what awesome weapons does he give to the church? Okay, what super sort of nuclear-powered weapons does he give? Verse 11, he gives you pastors. Verse 11, he gives the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds or pastors, and teachers. Not massively impressive on first reading, is it? Okay, of all the spiritual gifts Christ could have given, he gives basically a bunch of teachers. Prophets and apostles are the early one-off group of people who founded the church. It's the 12 who followed Jesus, minus Judas, and another couple put in. And the prophets seem to have been an early group who were linked with the apostles and also could speak the word of God to people. Those two we don't have in that sense anymore. And then evangelists, shepherds, church ministers basically, and teachers. It seems that shepherds and teachers are the same category, just from the way that the language works there. So you're a pastor and a teacher. Not some people are pastors and some are teachers. All pastors are teachers, and teachers are pastors. These spiritual gifts to the church that Christ gave are there so that, verse 14, we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness. They're all word gifts. They're all teaching gifts, these ones. Even the evangelist is there as a teacher in a form. And they're there so that we don't get pulled apart by false teaching. This craftiness and every wind of doctrine. Paul knows that the main way that Satan can corrupt the church, can make us fight, the most serious way, is not so much falling out because, you know, John wanted to go out with Sarah, but Mark got there first. Those sort of squabbles happen, but they're not too serious. The really serious ones are when false teaching creeps into a church. And if you look around the world at the moment, if you look around the Christian world, you can see that what really divides churches are, sadly, they can't agree on what Christianity is. Some people say, no, Jesus didn't rise from the dead, really. It was just a message, a metaphor. Other people say, look, you can't believe in hell nowadays. That's sort of outdated medieval belief. And yet they still say they're Christians. It is false teaching that rips apart the church. And it's why it's so important we're taught from the word of the apostles by pastors and teachers. And there are two mistakes here. I when I prepare talks, you can go to commentaries, books that help you understand passages. And even though it was written 400 years ago, a comment on here by Calvin I thought was really helpful. He says this: he could not exalt more highly the ministry of the word than by attributing to it this effect. For what higher work can there be than to build up the church that it might reach perfection? So just saying that it's a massively important thing to have pastors and teachers. But, and this is the application, Calvin doesn't mince his words, they are therefore insane who neglect this means and hope to be perfect in Christ. Either in the case of fanatics who pretend to secret revelations of the Spirit, or the proud who content themselves with a private reading of Scripture and imagine they don't need the ministry of the church. If Christ has appointed ministers for the edification of the body, it is vain to expect that end to be accomplished in any other way. Long quote. What's he saying? There are two ways you can get this badly wrong. First of all, you can think, I don't need ministers because I'm spiritual. I've got the Holy Spirit in me, and he speaks directly to me. So I don't need the word of the apostles and the prophets, the Bible anymore. I'm in communion with God. and say, we don't need sermons at church or to be taught the Bible by other people. It's just me and God, particularly the Spirit in me. It's the sort of extreme charismatic delusion. Not all charismatic, but extreme charismatic delusion. But the other one is the evangelical one, and I wonder if this is more likely to be our problem. And this person says this. This is the person who's happy simply with, quote, the private reading of Scripture, who imagines they don't need the ministry of the church. This person does read his Bible, but that'll do. It's just me and the Bible. So I'm sound, it's the Bible. But I don't need other people to teach me. I can interpret it for myself. It's all right just to have my understanding of the Bible on my own, but that's never actually been the understanding of Christians. It's always been the case that we need each other to teach us the Bible, and in particular, ministers who've been trained in it. That's not to say that nobody can understand the Bible on their own, far from it. The Scriptures are clear. You can get the gospel from it, and you can get Christian living from it. But we understand, chapter 3, together with all the saints, the love of God. And the point here is that Christ teaches us through other people. So, for example, all of us need someone to translate the Bible from Greek to English, or Hebrew to English. We all need that. We need each other. And we all need people to teach us. So we don't just, as it were, we aren't just reduced to our own thoughts. But what's the point of these teachers? Verse 12 again. The teachers are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body. The saints just means other Christians. Who does ministry in Ephesians 4? Who are the ministers, really? The saints. Verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. There are 35 ministers of Christ Church in the room. Okay, this is so important. 35, not one or three. 35. My job, to be personal about it, my job is to build you up to do the ministry. Pastors, they're not soloists. If you've seen an orchestra, they're not the soloist, okay, who stands up and does the glorious recital at the front, you know, the violin expert, where everyone else sort of sits as the sort of backing chorus behind and plays quietly whilst they can do the glory stuff. Pastors are like conductors. They do the organising, they do some of the teaching, and conduct the rest of the orchestra who do the work, who produce the music. That's real ministry. It's done by the congregation. So it is your job to do ministry in Christchurch. You are the ministers. I was once at a conference for ministers where a guy said, and I was very struck by this, you mustn't feel guilty asking people to do things in church. If you ask people to do things and you feel guilty, you're being incredibly arrogant. Why is that? If I'm, you know, asking someone to lead a youth group or whatever, why am I being arrogant if I feel guilty about it? And he said, well, the point is that it's not your church. They're not doing you a favour. It's Christ's church. You're just asking them to serve Christ. It's not yours. Very striking. And that ultimately is how the body is built. It's rather, verse 15, as we speak the truth in love to one another, that we protect ourselves from false teaching, from disunity. It's not just as the pastor speaks to you. It's as we speak to one another that we grow up in every way into him who is the head. That is how the body is built. And so your question that this passage leaves us with is not just do I care about my own spiritual growth, but do you care about one another's? And in particular, the people who sat around you. God is sovereign. He's put you in this congregation for now. So for now, as long as you're in this congregation, these are the people you are to minister to. It doesn't matter if you like them naturally or not. It doesn't matter if you'd be friends with them if they weren't Christians or not. These are the people you've been called to minister to, build them up in works of love. And again, Calvin was on a roll this week. I think he just pulls out this brilliant illustration, which we'll end with. The means of all this is to build one another up in love. This means that there is no increase in godliness which is of advantage to us unless it bears a just proportion to the whole body. A man is mistaken who desires his own spiritual growth. If a leg or an arm should grow to a huge size, or the mouth be more fully extended, would that be any use unless the rest of the body grew in comparison? In like manner, if we wish to be members of Christ, let no man be anything for himself, but let us all be whatever we are for the benefit and sake of each other. This is accomplished by love. And where love does not reign, there is no building up, but in fact the scattering of the church. There's no point in having one massive left arm if you've got tiny little legs and a tiny little right arm. There's no point in having a huge mouth if you haven't got a big head or a big body to go with it. Your spiritual growth is not so that you can be great, so that on the last day you can hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You did a great job," especially with the monkeys that you were stuck in a church with. The point is, that is useless growth. Your growth is in proportion to the rest of the body, out of love, so that they can be built up too. It's a massive relief for me. Pressure off. It's not my job to grow Christchurch Derby or to pastor everyone in Christchurch Derby. It's not Matt and Tim's job as elders to do it all. It is a shared responsibility. And all it takes is speaking the truth in love, verse 15. Let me pray that that becomes true for us as a church. Father, we thank you that Christ saved us from being scattered and separated from one another and brought us into a body. We thank you that we have brothers and sisters, that we are bound together as one family. We thank you for the grace that saved us from scattering. And so we pray, Lord, that we are able to live out that calling, that we are able to live in line with the fact that we are your body. So, Lord, give us wisdom with one another. Give us grace. Give us patience and endurance. Protect us from false teaching. And, Lord, make us all better ministers of Christ. And, Father, we dare pray, as you've commanded us to, that you turn Christchurch Derby into a great representation of the body of Christ. That as people look in, as the city looks at us, they might see just something of the glory of Christ. So enable each of us to use our gifts. Enable each of us to stand and live worthy of our calling. And in your grace, Lord, we pray that something of his glory will shine out through this body. We ask in his name. Amen.